invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's word. If you would turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Let's look at this passage together. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of God. Amen? So there's a boy with his mother in a grocery store, and this is old-fashioned-like grocery store, right? Open jars of cookies and stuff like that, and he's kind of hanging out over there looking at the cookies and smelling the wonderful aroma of those fresh-baked cookies. Anybody getting hungry for cookies yet? And it doesn't matter what cookie, you can think of your favorite cookie right now if you want to, okay? And he's looking and smelling, and the owner comes over to him and says, "Now, young man, what do you think you're doing?" And the boy looks up at him and kind of startled, says, "Nothing. I'm not doing anything." And the store owner kind of looks at him and goes, "Well, it really looks like you're about to take a cookie out of the jar." And he looks up at the owner, kind of stern, and he goes, "I'm sorry, no, mister, you have it all wrong. I'm trying not to take a cookie out of the jar." Temptation. It's not foreign to us. How many of you were not tempted at all this week? Yeah, see, it's not a foreign concept. Defeating temptation, however, may be a little more of a foreign concept to us. Because it's really easy to give in to temptation. Sometimes we fight enough and we might win temporarily, but only to face that temptation again and again and again. Well, this morning as we look at our passage, a passage that I'm sure most of us in this room are familiar with, you understand that one of the challenges of a pastor's job is how do I take a story that we're all so familiar with, or most of us are familiar with, and cause us to stay tuned to my next 3 hours of sermon, right? How does he do that? And I had to resolve a long time ago, it's not my job to find something new or to create something you've never heard before. It's my job to tell you the truth. And so this morning, we're just going to look at the truth of the passage. And as we get going, I want to offer this proposition that Jesus exemplifies how we defeat temptation. Jesus exemplifies how we defeat temptation. In Hebrews chapter 2, this is all significant. This proposition is significant because Jesus has walked human life, right? He's fully man, fully God. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, the author writes, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." So keep this in mind. Jesus is made like us. He's journeyed like us in every respect with the exception of sin, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And it might be easy for us to be like, "Yeah, well, Jesus didn't face my temptations. We don't read in Scripture that he faced my temptations. And after all, he was sinless." I like this quote from a theologian. Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know its full intensity. For he who falls yields before the last strain. Let me listen to this again, because it's kind of like the whole idea, well, police officers shouldn't carry guns unless they get shot by a gun, right? Well, they get sprayed by pepper spray. They get tased by tasers. Shouldn't they be shot by a gun before? Listen, it's very similar when we start talking about this idea of temptation. Sympathy with the sinner in his trial, his or her trial, does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. Who's the sinless? Jesus. He who falls yields before the last strain. See, it's only Jesus who actually knows the fullness of our temptations, because he's the only one that said no all the way through. So he doesn't have to experience every single one of the temptations that we experience. He knows the weight and the suffering of temptation as it is. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And as we come to Luke chapter 4, one of the things that we need to realize is this isn't the only time of temptation. The reality is Jesus is fully man, which means he was probably tempted as a child, as an adolescent, as a young adult, and now we see this before his ministry, the fullness of temptation, and yet not the end of temptation. These temptations in the wilderness were unique, as they are a challenge to Jesus' messiahship, but they carry over to each and every one of us. Look at the passage with me. "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil." That's where we need to start. We need to realize that for 40 days he is being tempted. These three that we have recorded in Luke chapter 4 are a culmination of ongoing temptation that Jesus is facing. So what we need to see here is that for 40 days, Jesus is consumed in spiritual warfare. It's on this 40th day that we come to this place and we read this story. Many say that this first temptation about hunger, Jesus probably wasn't even aware that he hadn't eaten. He probably wasn't aware that he was hungry because he was so busy fighting the devil. That it's not until the devil brings it up that it's an issue for him. Jesus at this point in time, 40 days into this, is physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually exhausted. By the way, this is the type of warfare that Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 6. "We fight not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the rulers of this world." And so again, while dealing directly with Jesus as Messiah, these are foundational temptations for us all. And I'm not going to get into the parallels. If you want to look back, you know, Elijah, Moses both fasted for 40 days. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. There's a parallel that exists here. There are parallels between the temptations and the failures of Israel in the wilderness, but that's not our focal point this morning. What we want to start first to understand is the foundational issue, which is identity. Remember, we had the conversation last week about identity and who forms our identity and what our identity is. And now, immediately on the heels of that, Satan chooses to tempt Jesus in that very identity. He's coming off the baptism, coming off the confirmation of the Father, has spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting and fighting, and here's the ultimate question: if you are the Son of God, If you are, there's the identity, right? If you really are the Son of God. So in other words, are you sure, Jesus? Are you confident enough to stake your life on the fact that you're the Son of God? That's the root temptation that's here. And Satan along the way utilizes tactics that of our individual selfish nature, right? Feed yourself. Get authority. Test God in his words. And in the end, such actions, if Jesus had gone that direction, it would have created such independence from God that in essence it would have been a spiritual defection, a spiritual desertion from the plan that God had had. And so Satan picks three areas in particular to challenge Jesus on concerning his identity. The first one is this. Basic physical longings. Basic physical longings. If you would, he's challenging God's care and provision. If you're really the Son of God, then why is he making you go hungry? If you're really the Son of God, like he should be providing for you and caring for you. In essence, the devil is saying, God doesn't really care about you. He might call you the Son of God, but he doesn't really care about you. He's not providing for you. What kind of God makes you go hungry? If you're really his son, that he shouldn't be making you suffer hunger at this point in your life. The devil tries to question that identity. If it's true that you're the Son of God, then why have you not had food for 40 days? If you really are the Son of God. Because God's not providing for your basic physical necessities. We need food. We need water. We need some sort of shelter and clothing. Temptation, though, is larger than just that physical longing. Ultimately, this temptation is a temptation of dissatisfaction, a temptation of impatience, a temptation of self-will. Again, what we find is feed yourself. If you're hungry, you need food, go ahead. Jesus, you're justified to feed yourself. Turn these stones into bread so that you can eat. Israel was tested with hunger in order to learn dependence on God, and we know the story of how God brought manna at the appropriate time. They had that same test in their journey. Today, it might look a little different. Not many of us are having to sit there looking at stones going, I'm hungry. We're not spending 40 days out in the wilderness without anything to eat. But the temptation is still true that the devil begins telling us that our wants are really our needs. And so the result is that we have these physical longings. You know, I need a little larger house so I can entertain people because the space is just a little too tight. So I need a little larger house. I need a little newer house. Things just keep breaking down and I don't think God wants me to waste all my time repairing things and spending money and dumping it. So I need a little newer and larger house. I need a newer vehicle for sure. You know, because things keep breaking down on it. I can't connect my iPhone to my current car. I can't, you know, I need a newer vehicle. Do you hear the language going on, right? I need the latest MacBook. I need the latest MacBook. Do you understand the amount of memory that these MacBooks now have and the things that I mean, the music you could process with the MacBook. If you had the newest M4 chip. Right? Are we tracking with the way that Satan twists these things a little bit? Sure, I'd love to have. And if somebody just doesn't know what to do with their money and wants to buy me a new MacBook, I'm happy to receive that. Okay? But my want for it doesn't make it a need. And so Satan gets in there and he starts twisting. And really what it comes down to is my lack of contentment in God fulfilling my needs versus my wants. But man, he's sly. See, if Terry, you're really a son of the Most High, a child of the living God, then he would provide these things for you. I think it's out of this that when the disciples ask Jesus how to pray, Jesus teaches them, give us today our daily bread. Learn to become content in the situations that we're in. But Satan is going to ploy on our basic physical longings. And again, this goes beyond just what we're talking about in terms of the tangible. How about emotionally and relationally? We have a need to be loved. So God, put somebody in my life that loves me. I don't feel like you've put the right person in my life to love me, so I'm going to pursue relationships that I shouldn't be pursuing because I'm longing for the love that I have defined and I'm seeking after. Sympathy and empathy. We begin to seek for things, whether it's our needs physically, food, shelter, transportation, clothing, all that kind of stuff, or emotional or relational needs, we begin to seek for them in ways that we shouldn't. And that's exactly what Satan is trying to do here. So a question, it's not in your notes. These are bonus questions this week, okay? So if you want to jot them down, do I trust God for my care or do I drive to feed myself what I think I need to eat? Do I trust God for my care or do I drive to feed myself what I think I need? You know, I don't know about your lives. In my life, the longer I dwell on something I want, the more it seems to become a need. The longer I dwell on I saw that on TV. That's why we should just like smash TVs. But you know, I saw that on TV, or I saw it on Facebook, or I saw it someplace. Man, that could really help me out. And think about the justification cycle, right? Man, if I did that, I could do ministry better. It would reduce the amount of time it takes to do this element of ministry, so thereby saving time in order for me to do more ministry in different capacities because of this thing. I think I need this now. We have a lot of those in our lives. But Satan doesn't stop there. As he's tempting Jesus, he goes on what I'm calling the power play. In verses 6 and 7, we see, and he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. See, Satan knows the plan of Jesus, the plan for Jesus. He knows the Messiah is supposed to be coming, and he knows that the Messiah has been promised all power and all authority for all time. But Satan twists it a little bit, saying, I know you're supposed to have that, and if you're the Son of God, then why don't you take it now? Why don't you take it now? Why do you have to wait and do whatever the Father has planned? Take it now, it's yours. And it's all lies, because as we look at it, Satan goes, it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Well, here's the reality. Satan does have power and authority right now over this world. Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of this world. But the reality is that the devil's kingdom is only as sin rules in the hearts and lives of people. The only power and authority that Satan holds is as we allow sin to continue to dwell and grow in us. In fact, if we look back at Scripture in Psalm 24, it says that everything is the Lord's. Everything is God's. And so the devil's trying to get Jesus to shift his allegiance to him, or at very minimum, to compromise. Why do I need to wait until I've suffered and done all that kind of stuff to get the power and the authority? Why don't I just get it now? It's been promised to me. Tempting with power in the immediate rather than the appropriate time. immediate gratification. Microwave culture. I want it now. I don't want to have to wait. I want it now. You know, there is an innate desire within us for power. There is. Some of you are like, no, there's an innate desire. It was wired into us by God in creation. Genesis chapter 2. Go and have dominion over all of creation. God wired it within us to have power and to have authority. The problem in this temptation and the problem with the identity is when we misappropriate or mistime that power and authority. And so the reality is that we're grasping at power in places that maybe we're not supposed to have it. We are all called to have. We have power over our own minds, yes? Some of you aren't certain. We have power over the decisions we make, yes? We have power over the words that come out of our mouth, yes? We have power over the actions that we take, yes? See, we already have power. Our problem is we want more. We want more power and more authority, and Satan draws on that just like he does for Jesus. In fact, Jesus tells the 12 that they're going to sit on thrones with him. Man, why should they have to wait? We get to encounter the new kingdom, the fullness of the kingdom of God, but a lot of us are kind of like, I don't want to wait. We're done waiting. We want it now. We want it here. And so part of what happens in it is it's a ploy to avoid the suffering of the journey to get to the place where Jesus needs to have us. Notice the timing of this. It is before the ministry of Jesus. The temptation for power and authority before his ministry. His victory in this said, no, I'll wait for the Father to give me the power and the authority as he deems appropriate. Do you notice that throughout Jesus' ministry, and I know we'll talk about this in the weeks ahead, but throughout Jesus' ministry, he doesn't go searching for demons to cast out. Right? He's not on a hunt for demons. Oh, there's a demon, I'm going to go cast it. No, as he interacts with them, he deals with them, but he's not searching to show his power and authority. He's doing it, what does he say? As the Father says and as the Father instructs him to do. But Satan's like, you could have it all now. Do we ever grab for or take power that's not ours to be had? Do we ever grab for or take power that's not ours to be had? Do I seek to reassert control in my personal struggles? Maybe that's a little closer. When things are going difficult, do I go, you know what? I just need to step into it and take control of the situation. We'll talk more about that in a moment. The third temptation, in a sense, is this idea of proof of life. This proof of life. The challenge that we see here is, in verse 9, he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, there's that question again, right? That identity question. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Yeah, that sounds like fun, right? By the way, that pinnacle that they're referring to, they believe they know where it is. It's about 450 feet from the top down to the bottom of the valley. It's written that it'll make you nauseous, or it makes many people nauseous just standing there looking over it, okay? So Satan's got Jesus up there, and he's like, throw yourself down, and here's how he justifies it, right? He will command his angels concerning you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The challenge is to the existence and character of the Father to claim Jesus as his son. So the devil here is quoting Psalm 91. By the way, he omits a little part of it in the process. The omission isn't really the issue. It's the misuse of Scripture, though. the misapplication of it. He's seeking to justify Jesus' action of risking his own life to gain authority and power and purpose, risking his life and expecting God to protect him. By the way, the reason I think that the devil uses Psalm 91 is because the rabbis saw Psalm 91 as a messianic passage. The rabbis of the Jewish religion believed that Psalm 91 talked about the Messiah and the protective covering of the Messiah. So it's like the devil to grab something that others have utilized and defended and twist it. He twists and distorts scriptures to try and sway Jesus. Isn't that like him to use scripture to try and twist and distort the realities even in our own life of God's faithfulness? He will twist scripture in our mind. He'll misuse scripture in our mind to lead us astray. And then you know what's worse than that? Well, I don't know if it's worse than that. The devil then uses us to perpetuate that twisting and misuse of scripture. I'm not going to go down a whole, I've got a few here. Here's a list of like, I don't know what it is, 12, 13 passages that are misused. Let me just share them with you really quickly. I have plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Anybody know that one? Anybody familiar with that one? It's okay. I'm not asking you if you've misused it. I'm just asking you if you're familiar with that one, right? I have plans to prosper you and not to harm you. The problem is that's Jeremiah, the prophet, and it's as they're going into exile, and he says right before that, he goes, after 70 years, I'll bring you out of there and return you to the country that I've promised you. For I have plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And then he goes on to talk about what they're going to be doing, like turning back to God. See, we jot this down in graduation notes. I have plans to prosper you and not to harm you. And Satan's like, yes, keep perpetuating that. Because the context was, you're going to go into bondage for 70 years. But I have a plan in the midst of that and a plan after that. So, if we want to tell our students who graduate, you're going to go into bondage for 70 years. Student debt is pretty close. Okay. John chapter 14, ask for anything in my name. Familiar with that one, right? You like that one? Ask for anything in my name. The context, though, is relationship with Jesus. As you're in relationship with me, and as you know the heart of the Father, and as you know who I am as Jesus, then if you ask anything, because it probably will already be in alignment with who I am in my heart, it will happen. A little different than ask anything. I can do all things through Christ. There it is. I can do all things through Christ. We see it written on athletic shoes, right? Right now, NCAA tournament, right? They'll jot on that shoe, I can do anything through Christ. See it on football players, soccer players, track. You look around and you'll see it somewhere jotted down. I can do all things through Christ. Man, I know I can throw that touchdown to win the game. I know that I can shoot that last 3-point from half court. I know that I can, because Christ can do it all through me. I can do all things through Christ. And yet again, the context. Paul says, I have learned in suffering, and I've learned in joy, I've learned in want, and I've learned in plenty that I can do all things in Christ. Paul's like, another you're misunderstanding. I could care less about your 3-point shot. Have you been shipwrecked and beaten? Have you been without? Have you all these sorts of things? I have. And I know that I can do all of that through Christ who strengthens me. You've heard me say it. I'm not trying to be prophetic about what it's going to be, but we continue down this trajectory where Christianity is not going to be a favorable religion. will we still be able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? When our head is in the guillotine and the blade hasn't been sharpened for 2 weeks. You know where I'm going with this, right? When that happens, you're usually conscious through the pain because they have to raise it up and drop it a couple times. Go look at history. When I'm laying there, though, am I still willing to say I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Go old school, Old Testament. Where there's no vision, people perish. Pastor, what's the vision for the church? That's a total misuse of that passage of Scripture. Now, many of us might have even had at one point in time, you remember those motivational posters when they were a big deal? Do you remember that? Nice scenic image and some sort of phrase, sometimes or oftentimes scriptural of nature, right? Sitting there and where there's no vision. Do you know what he's talking about is revelatory prophetic vision there? Not where there's no plan. Not where there's no organized action to take place. It's where there's a lack of a vision of God, where there's a lack of God speaking to us, the people perish. I think that speaks highly to churches that die for failure to pursue who Jesus is, who God is. Two more. They're a couple of my favorites. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. That's a good one. Anybody shout out, what's the context of that? Anybody? Church discipline. Church discipline. We use that to make a holy moment. The context of the verse is church discipline. If there's something that's gone on, you're supposed to go one-on-one. And when that doesn't happen, then you're supposed to take a witness, right? And then when that doesn't happen, they're supposed to bring them before the church and address the issue. And at the very tail end of that, that's when it says, where two or three of you are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. So what God is saying is that when you enact discipline properly in the church and you're gathered under my name to do so in a proper capacity, there I am with you in the part of that. You know what it says to leadership? Pursue Jesus. And when church discipline has to be enacted, don't fear it, because I'm with you in it. Now, here's the thing. Here's the problem. And here's how it gets twisted, right? How many of us have Holy Spirit? Wow, maybe that's part of the problem with the church. How many of us have Holy Spirit? Oh, there you go. You didn't quite understand the question. Okay. All right. Anyone who's a believer of Christ should have Holy Spirit, yes? Yes. Okay. So are there two or three or four of us gathered in this room? So guess what? Holy Spirit's here. God is here. But that's not the context of Matthew 18. Okay? Just keep this in mind. Last one. This is a personal pet peeve, and I'll get myself in trouble, and you can talk to the elders about it and fire me. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. You ready? For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. My commitment is that at some point in my life, whether here or elsewhere, I will preach through 1 Corinthians, and I'll address that. But let's just say it's a misused passage, partly because it's misinterpreted from original Greek. And by the way, just to highlight some of the humor in it, we obviously don't believe what we say it says. Because I hear a lot of women talking in the church a lot of times. That's meant to be laughable. Like, it's okay, you can laugh about that, okay? I'm just saying, we say it means this, but then we don't really practice that anyway. So it's just, there's kind of a humor in it. But again, some other time when I have more bravery, I'll go down that road. But out of this, in what areas am I most prone to temptation? Ultimately, again, that temptation is an issue of identity. Do I believe who I am in Jesus Christ? Or do I try to make things happen? What's Jesus' solution to this? 3 points, really quick. Actually, they are. It's pretty straightforward. Number one, fullness of Holy Spirit. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Another sermon for another time. Yes, God led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Just sit on that one. God led Jesus into the wilderness to face temptation. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God is going to take us through difficult places. And we need to understand that. But this wasn't just Jesus going, hey, I wonder what it's like to hang out in the wilderness with nothing to eat for 40 days. No, he was led by Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, by instruction of the Father, brought Jesus into the wilderness without food. Jesus, so picture this. Jesus is baptized. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. His identity is confirmed upon him, and then God leads him into the desert. I mean, again, that's the devil's point. Why would a God do that to you? Jesus' intimacy with the Father, though, enabled him to understand the will of the Father. Jesus doesn't doubt the Father's love or care or provisions. If Jesus had turned stones to bread, by the way, let's just make sure we're clear on this. Jesus had the power to do that. We understand that, right? Jesus could have done the very thing that Satan told him to do. He could have turned stones into bread. But Jesus, if he had turned stones into bread, it would have been insubordination to the Father and the Father's will. And Jesus wasn't going to place himself into that position. So Jesus chooses, by the Holy Spirit, to wait for God's fulfillment of all the promises. Promises of provision, promises of authority, promises of power, promises of well-being. Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, waits. And that's part of us. Point number one, if you want to put a subpoint next to it, is we try very often to fight it on our own. And in our own strength, we will fail over and over and over. We will only defeat temptation by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the strength to do it. I'm sorry, I don't care how mentally strong you are or how determined you are. It might work once, maybe twice, but it's going to fail. In our own strength. Jesus depended on Holy Spirit. How is it that we think we can walk through this life and we don't need Holy Spirit? And yet, how often do we walk through life without dependency on Holy Spirit? Second, Jesus knows Scripture. And don't get me wrong, he doesn't just know Scripture, he knows Scripture, right? He knows the words that were said. He knows the context in which it was said. He knows everything about it. In fact, he was writing most of it. He knows the heart of it. So you jump down to verse, let's see here, yeah. Jump down to his response, verse 4. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's where you're going to find this, Deuteronomy 8:3. And he also knows the words that follow that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So in other words, God's word trumps my physical needs. God's word trumps my physical needs. So if God says, you can go 40 days without food because I have things that I need to teach you. We can survive 40 days without food. I'm not telling you to go do that. Please hear me. Your pastor is not going to tell you to test God by going 40 days without food. That was the third test anyways, right? Third temptation. Test God. I'm not going to tell you to do that. If God leads you to do it, then be obedient to the word of God. Why do many of us not fast? Myself included. Because I find bread more important than the word of God. That's as simple as it gets. I find bread, I find food, I find the pleasure and the enjoyment of filling my mouth with substance of higher value than I do the word of God. But that's also why scripture tells us to fast, to learn to value greater the word of God. By the way, in John chapter 4, the disciples basically, well, I'm going to say the devil through the disciples tempt Jesus in the same capacity. Remember, he's out, woman at the well, that's the story that's going on. He's sitting there, he's famished, they're concerned about him, and they're like, Jesus, eat something. Have you ever been in that situation? You're looking, and you're just like, Tristan, eat something. And they're like, we're supposed to help take care of you, eat something. And Jesus goes, no, I have food, it's the will of the Father. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then these things will be provided for you. By the way, in the Matthew version of this, this is the devil is repelled by Jesus, angels come and feed Jesus. Much like this guy named Elijah. We go on, devil takes him up, you know, Jesus answers him, it is written in verse 8, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. He's acknowledging that the one with the true authority is the Father. He decides there's absolutely no way. He refuses to acquire the kingdom that is his by worldly means. He's just not going to do it. He desires to gain the kingdom for the Father by bringing the kingdom of heaven on earth, which meant it wasn't his time yet to step into that. This is why he turned away many of the Jews, because they wanted him to take his proper position of power and authority as an earthly Lord. And he said, no, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingdom to come. Jesus knew the truth. And then at the final one, you know, climb up here, throw yourself down. Jesus answers him, as it said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. And he reminds us that God will prove faithful in his character. I don't need to test God to see if he will be faithful. Jesus rejects all self-will, self-seeking, self-display, and fanaticism as being incompatible with God's word. Really, again, that's a whole other thing. That last temptation is partially just about fanaticism. It's almost like the devil saying, Jesus, toss yourself off here because I want to see what happens. I know the promise. You're not going to be hurt. I want to see it take place. We can easily get wrapped up in fanaticism. Easily. God, you said you would take care of me, so this is not how I saw this situation working out. But I'll believe you if. Ever make one of those prayers? I'll believe you if you do. I'll follow you if you will. I'll reaffirm my faith in you if you. That's a form of fanaticism, because it's expecting God to work in a particular way that I want to see. And if he does it my way, then I'll follow him. That's a little problematic, isn't it? If God will do things my way, then I'll follow God. That's at the heart of this temptation. So, needless to say, he has loyalty to the Father, and as such, he has loyalty to the word of God. That means we actually have to be in the word to know what it says. Remember, going back to the first week, we talked about the Jewish system and how Jesus would have memorized the first five books of the Bible, at least, if not the entire Old Testament. Jesus knew the word. Why does he not stumble around? Because he knows the word. Why doesn't he stop and go, hold on a second, the devil, I know we don't have this yet, but I'm going to Google. And I'm going to find, because I'm sure there's scripture that talks about this. So hold on a second. And he Googled. No, because he's invested in it and he believes the Father's will and he believes the Father's word. Finally, Jesus' solution to overcoming temptation. He stands resolute. He stands resolute. Notice he doesn't dialogue with the devil. He doesn't dialogue with the devil. He doesn't go, let's talk about this. Let's have a little debate here. No, the devil says something, misuses it, twists it, challenges, and Jesus goes, here's the truth, boom, end of discussion. That's it. He doesn't debate him. He doesn't go around in circles chasing the tail. He doesn't do anything like that. He says, I'm going to just say what I need to say, and that's it. He doesn't even highlight that the devil missed part of the passage he was quoting. Right? He doesn't go, in the psalm that you're quoting, you missed a few words here. Let's open the Bible together and look at that. He doesn't even address it. Too often we're busy having a conversation with the devil. Well, maybe you're right, but I don't think that you're right. But boy, you've got a good point there. But I really think, no, Jesus says, this is the reality. And he moves on. He speaks God's truth back and then he lets it go. He doesn't need to rationalize his way out of God's will or God's plans. He knows that temporary gain is not going to benefit him for the eternal hope and promise that he has. What's crazy is everything that the devil brings up is true of God for Jesus. He could turn stones into bread. He could have all power and authority and will have all power and authority. He could have cast himself 450 feet off that pinnacle down to the bottom and not a scratch on him would have been there. But Jesus goes, it's not my timing. It's not God's timing to do those things. By the way, the whole 450 feet, it reminds me of, I like to use this illustration. Only because when I was like a young adult, I challenged people in authority. And they gave me something similar at some point in time. Look, do we believe that God has our days numbered? Okay, some of us do. The rest of you, I don't know what you're banking hope on. But here's the deal. So here's the deal. I can go 20,000 feet in the air, jump out of an airplane without a parachute. I can guarantee you one thing, I will hit something, right? And from 20,000 feet, it's probably not gonna look pretty. But now I'm testing God. If I'm not supposed to die, I won't die. We have heard stories of people either jumping or falling out of high places and not dying. But here's the problem. Do I want my wife to have to care for me in a vegetative state for the rest of my life if I don't die? Well, I can test God, and if it's not my time, it won't be my time. Jesus is like, I could fall off of here. I know I'm not going to be hurt, but it's not God's time. At that moment, verse 13, the devil leaves, not having another temptation at that moment to conjure up, and it's not his end, though. If nothing else, we see it through demons, and then we see it in Gethsemane, the garden, where that temptation is there again. But he's gone, and Jesus can continue on in his ministry. And in this whole scene, Jesus reveals that not only did he conquer over these temptations, and in so doing, conquers the devil. But he conquered on our behalf. He conquered on our behalf. We see the model of Jesus here, and if we live the model of Jesus, we are more than conquerors. In what ways do I look to God to guide me through temptation? How often do I come to temptation and I'm just like, you know, nope, don't look that way, or nope, don't do that, or don't say that, or don't, you know, whatever, and it's all me. And how often do I, in exchange, go, God, help me. Right now. Not, oh, I could dabble in this for a little bit, and then, because remember, temptation's not sin. Temptation given to full birth is sin. James chapter 1. But temptation is not sin. So sometimes we dabble in that temptation a little bit. Instead of going, you know what? I don't care how light or heavy this temptation is, I don't have the strength to do it. Holy Spirit, would you guide me to be an overcomer? It's not, again, a question on your list, but are we willing to go through discomfort to draw closer to the Father? Or do we just want the easy path? Are we willing to go through discomfort? You know, temptations are discomforting. Overcoming temptation is discomforting. I don't know many people that jump around for joy going, bring me the next temptation, I can't wait. Most of us are kind of like, I'd prefer not to deal with temptation. God, would you just like take me now so I can be done with temptation? But am I more interested in the easy route than I am in the struggles and the suffering of drawing closer to the Father? Am I willing to follow the example of Jesus and be an overcomer? Not in my own strength, but in His. Father, we are grateful for the model that you have shown us through Jesus. We don't have the strength, we don't have the knowledge base, we don't have the skills and the ability to beat the devil apart from you, God. So we need you. We need you to strengthen us. We need you to help us recall Scripture and have a passion for your word. We need you to help us stand resolute against whatever the devil wants to bring our way. But we know we only have that through the power and the authority in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And it's in His name that we ask this. It's in the name of our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. Amen.